Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Since you guys, some of you are switching up where you're sitting, I'm going to switch up what I'm preaching from today. I'm kidding. Since it's Christmas, we're going to do a couple of weeks in the Gospel of Luke, in the Christmas story. But I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning, and I want you to open them to verse 46. And I want us to look this morning at the very first song of Christmas, the very first Christmas carol, if you will, sung by, spoken by Mary. It's called the Magnificat. Let's stand together and read, starting in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would breathe your life into us. That you would breathe the very life of God into our souls. Your word brings conviction. It brings condemnation. It brings hope and faith and salvation. Your truth speaks to us of a love like this earth has never known. It speaks to us of a Savior King sent to redeem his chosen people by waging war against sin in the giving of his own life as a sacrifice for us. It speaks to us of glorious conquest over death by a resurrection. It speaks to us of a people gathered, a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. It speaks to us of an eternal kingdom that is greater and more glorious and more wonderful than we can even begin to conceive, and that is everlasting, reserved for us, your people. When I think about your love, when I think about your grace and your mercy, when I think about your willingness, Lord, to redeem us, to pursue us, to save us. I am astonished. I really am. So, meet with us, please. And breathe life into our souls as we look at your word together today. And make this time, Father, something that echoes into eternity. Let things of eternal significance take place right now. Save the lost. Exhort and encourage the saved. Afflict those who are apathetic and comfortable. And Father, make them uncomfortable. Make those who are struggling to be comforted. Use this time, Lord, to address every single spiritual condition that's within the sound of my voice. And do it by your sovereign grace, I pray. I don't want to just preach to preach. I don't want to just stand up here and give a message to give a message because it's Sunday morning and that's what I'm supposed to do. Lord, how I don't want that. But I pray instead this will be a time when, Lord, you move. You move in power through the preaching of your perfect word by an imperfect man. And by the reception of your perfect word by imperfect human beings. Word that's received by faith and with gladness and with joy. Move in our midst, I pray. Use this time for your glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was thinking about this sermon this week. I was thinking about the fact that there's very much being made these days about the war on Christmas. Have you noticed that? Everybody seems to be writing a blog on the war on Christmas and all this other stuff. It's the big war on Christmas that's going on. And to be honest, these overactive attempts to sort of dismantle and remove every possible connection to Christianity or to Christ at this time of the year, real or imagined, really borders on the laughably deranged. I mean, it really does. There are times when I just sit and shake my head and kind of laugh. I mean, everything from, homeowners associations, removing nativity scenes to one local government that, get this now, okayed nativity scenes as long as they were minus the baby Jesus. What's the point? Right? Even the Salem VA had this proposed ban on Christmas trees. Did you see this? The Salem VA proposed ban on Christmas trees and the singing of any Christmas carols that mentioned Christ or Christmas. What? I don't know how that'll end up. I know there's some people that got kind of up in arms about it all, but it's gotten almost absurd. And I was thinking, what is this all about? Why is this going on? I remember when I was a kid, we could actually sing like Christmas carols with Jesus' name in them in school. Remember that? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, man. It was like you just expect because it was, guess what? Christmas, right? It wasn't Kwanzaa-miss or whatever they call that, right? Why such hostility to Christmas? You hear the typical rhetoric of inclusivity or religious tolerance or political correctness or equal representation or whatever else, equal representation. That always makes me laugh. Equal representation, right? Equal representation during a holiday that's specifically about the birth of Jesus. Yeah, equal representation. Even the University of Tennessee, sorry, Linda Russell, but the University of Tennessee this week, I know. I might not even let John apply there now. But they just came out with this thing where the chancellor there made sure that he wrote out an email to all the profs when they were getting together for their, annual holiday events to make sure that none of their holiday staff events were really Christmas parties in disguise. What's this all about? Here's what it's about. You know what it really is? Here's the real root of this. Here's the real root of it. The real root of this hostility to Christmas is faithlessness. It's really what it is. The root of it is it's faithlessness. It's profound blindness. It is willful spiritual ignorance. It's the captivity of the soul to the slavery of sin. It's people who foolishly think if we can remove Christmas and the celebration of Christmas, we can remove Christ. It's hard as faithlessness. But faith brings a different response. Faith causes you to sing. It causes you to rejoice. It causes you to delight when you think about the meaning about the true message of Christmas. And all the songs of Christmas, all the great songs of Christmas that we love to sing, and I'm not including Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in that. I'm not. But all those great songs, of them all, maybe the greatest one is the one that we're looking at this morning. First sung by the person who was the most intimately involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Mary of Nazareth. I've got to think that one of, if not the most astonished people in the entire world, in the history of mankind, was this young Jewish woman named Mary, who's chosen by God before the foundation of the world to carry and to give birth to the only begotten Son of God. Think about that. Think about that. The redemptive plan of God, right? The eternal wisdom, the saving power of God, centered in His Son, came to the earth, piercing the darkness of sin through a Redeemer that was conceived in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl. It's astonishing. It's mysterious. It's extraordinary. And it really happened. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not made up. In this small, nondescript town called Nazareth, something of heaven touches the earth as the fulfillment of the ages of prophecy, the promise of a Savior, a promise as old as the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, comes to fruition. God's Savior came, the one who would make an end of sin, the one who would destroy the works of Satan, the one who would save the helpless, the one who would repair the broken, the one who would supply the deepest needs of the needy, who would cleanse the corrupt and redeem the rebellious and forgive the ungodly. He was coming. The grace and the wisdom of God in a baby. Grace and godly wisdom written over this whole moment in bold relief. That's what Christmas is about. Grace and the wisdom of God. I want us to look this morning at this incredible text. And I want us to go back to verse 26. I want us to look at the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. And I just want us to breathe these words in together this morning. Okay, I want to read these as if it's the first time we've ever heard them. And I want us to try to put ourselves in this moment a little over 2,000 years ago. And I don't have an outline for us today because I don't really want one. I don't want us to have an outline. I just want us to look at this together and read it together and feel it together. Start reading with me in verse 26. Look what it says. We'll read verses 26 through 30. Just look at it. It says in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Try to put yourself in that moment, okay? Just try to, if you can. Mary's entire life, everything that she has ever known, everything that's ever seemed normal, everything that was ever normal to her, everything about her life, her whole world is turned upside down in an instant. Not by a tragedy, not by some horrific thing, but by the grace of God. The grace of God. I want you to see that. It's the central theme here. Notice the words that Gabriel uses here. He calls her favored one. That literally means graced one. Okay? He says, "The Lord is with you." And the inference there is in this special, gracious, and glorious kind of way. Okay? And then he says, "Don't be afraid. You found favor." Literally, you have found grace with God. Whatever's taking place here, okay? And Mary still doesn't have a clue yet. But whatever's taking place here is rooted in the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God. And I want you to see that this kindness and this goodness and this grace of God absolutely turns her world upside down. It just does. If you're like me, you start thinking of questions like, what is there anything that indicates that this is coming? You know, is there anything that indicates that this sort of thing is gonna take place? You know, what leads up to this encounter? Is there any hint that this is gonna happen? You know, here's the truth. Hindsight's always 20/20, isn't it? It always is. Like, whenever something happens, we can look back and say, "Well, we should have picked that up. We would have known that was gonna happen. Blah, blah, blah." Coaches are famous for that. You know, a play happens and you lose a game as a result of it or whatever. And you're like, "Oh, we should have known that was gonna happen." No, you shouldn't have. That's why it worked. Right? Hindsight's always 20/20. What leads up to this? Is there anything that we can see in Mary's life that says, "Hey, an angel's going to show up real soon"? And the answer is no. There's nothing. Mary's walking through life like anybody else in her day. Life for her has been in all respects, as far as we know, pretty ordinary. And yet, Mary's on, you know, the verge of a life-changing encounter with heaven, with God, with God's plans, which is going to change her life, because she's been chosen by God for something unique in all of history. And I've often wondered too, like, what exactly it is that Mary's doing when Gabriel shows up. Now, in our minds, we want to imagine that she's sitting at her table having a cup of coffee and enjoying her quiet time, right? So, whatever. Or by default, we probably picture, and you can picture this scene in your mind if you try hard enough. Actually, it's not really hard. You probably picture this scene as happening while she's in prayer. Or while she's meditating. Maybe kneeling by her bed in the shaft of warm yellow light coming down from heaven. Softly illuminating her features and removing all, you know, impurities from her face. Dust floating in this, you know what I'm talking about? You can picture that, right? The truth is, she could have been doing just about anything. In fact, when angels show up, there's not like a prescribed thing that people are doing when angels show up. Never is, right? Zechariah is offering incense in the temple. Here comes an angel, right? Jacob is out surveying, you know, everything. Here comes an angel. I mean, there is no rule for what you need to be doing for when an angel shows up. It's probably good. So that we don't have people trying to do those kinds of things. She could have been doing anything. And take note of the fact that as we open this story, Mary is betrothed to Joseph, right? She's as good as married. She's in that stage, that customary period of time between engagement and marriage. when Joseph would have been working really hard to have a house prepared, and Mary would have been preparing the wedding. All we know is that in the midst of this everyday routine, an angel shows up, and it's not just any angel. It's Gabriel. Gabriel. You know, there's two angels that we have named for us. Gabriel, Michael. Michael, we always envision as the warrior angel. Gabriel, the messenger angel. Here's Gabriel, the messenger of the Most High God. This is the most amazing scene, I think, that I can imagine. It's so earthy, you know, and it's otherworldly at the same time. This is crazy. And Gabriel speaks these words of grace to Mary. You're favored, you know, the Lord is with you. You found grace with God. And Mary's response at first is exactly what you'd expect. It's halting. It said that she's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. That's an understatement if there's ever one in Scripture, right? This is shocking. This is unsettling to say the least. Her mind's got to be swimming. What in the world does all this mean? Why is there an angel in my house? Right? Why is he speaking to me? Why am I not dead? She's obviously afraid. Who wouldn't be? This is just, there's no way to prepare for this. This angel shows up and she doesn't know what to think. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And instantly, as amazing as this is, Mary kind of understands what's going on here. Though these sound like sort of strange and puzzling words to us, not that they aren't overwhelming, they are, she understands them. They're clear to Mary. They would have been clear to any faithful Jewish person living in that century. They're taken directly from the Old Testament. Directly out of the Old Testament. Words that say to Mary, in effect, "You've been chosen by God's grace. You have been selected out of all of the women of Israel in this time and place. You've been favored by God to bear the Messiah, God's King, to bring into the world the one whom Israel has so long expected. You are the one chosen to do that." It's an awesome privilege. And there's nothing to indicate that Mary was chosen for this task of bearing the Messiah because of any particular piety or holiness in her life. Not because of any merits on her own or anything that she'd done. She didn't earn the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. She was a chosen vessel of God's grace. Chosen long ago to be the mother of God's King. Now, I got to tell you, she doesn't fully understand everything yet. I thought about this. You know, I've been thinking about this. When you read what the angel says to her, okay? It's stated in such a way that he could be speaking of a king like David, but greater than David. Just a human king. Yes, he would have a great title. Lots of kings have great titles. Son of the Most High. Okay, great. Right? It's like David, man after God's own heart, right? There's a lot of phrases that are thrown around about kings, but she could be thinking right now. And I think she probably is thinking right now. I've been chosen to give birth to the great King for whom we have all been waiting. Because remember, up until this point, people didn't really understand all that the Messiah was going to do. They didn't. And there's that talk about David's throne and how he's going to have a great kingdom. Oh, God, live forever. You know, you always read that in the Old Testament. Oh, God, live. Live forever. They never did live forever. So she's hearing all these words. This sounds like the kind of stuff you say about a guy that's going to be a king. And so how does she respond to that? What's the right reply? How do you react to that? And what would your reaction be? I mean, seriously, be honest now. What would your reaction be? Here you are. You are a woman, a poor young woman who's living in an insignificant, economically depressed and oppressed part of the world. And you're one day greeted by an angel who tells you that you've been chosen by none other than God himself to bear the Messiah. What do you say to that? You know what's interesting to me? Her response is not necessarily one of astonishment. It's not. Which leads me to think that she's thinking in earthly terms right now. Because the question isn't if she would have understood at first that this is the very Son of God. It isn't, how can this be since I'm just a human? That's not what she says. Instead, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? How am I going to have a baby? I don't even have a husband yet. It's a question that's simple. It's not from a lack of faith. It's born out of a sense of wonder and surprise and simple biology. Right? I mean, that's what this is. How's that going to be? And it's then that Gabriel speaks to her of the power of God. And removes all question about the identity of the child she's going to bear. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I think this is the point where her jaw starts to do this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. The Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. The angel responds to Mary with beautiful poetry. It's beautiful poetry. Describing God's mysterious provision for the conception in the womb of a virgin. He says that the power of the Holy Spirit of God will come upon Mary. Literally, will overshadow her and envelop her. It's the same word that's used for the Spirit of God descending upon the temple. Or the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her, envelop her, and the Holy Spirit will accomplish the impossible, and she will conceive the child of God by a miracle. And it's not going to be an earthly king. But the very Son of God in flesh. And it dawns on Mary, I think for the first time, that Son of the Most High wasn't just a title to be given to this baby. It was actual. It was the truth. The Messiah really would be God in the flesh. The son she was being asked to bear was more than a mere man. He's God in the flesh. Conceived. Fashioned. a body formed for him in her womb by the Spirit of God. This child will be born, will be called holy. He will be called unique and perfect and glorious and free from all sin, because nothing's impossible with God. Literally, no word of the Lord is void of power. Everything God says, he does. He calls the God who calls life into existence and calls creation into existence by simply speaking it so. Of that God, the angel says, no word of God shall be powerless. What is that going to mean for Mary? I mean, it's one thing to be the mother of an earthly king, right? That's one thing. It's one thing to be the mother of an earthly king that, say, you conceive after a few months pass and you marry Joseph and you guys have natural, you know, married relations and you get pregnant and have a child that is blessed by God and is the greatest king the earth has ever seen. That's one thing. Right? But to be told, well, the child you're going to bear by the conception of the Holy Spirit in your womb. It's going to make your womb a holy place, a habitation for God. And you're going to give birth to the very Son of God in flesh. That's another. What is it going to mean for Mary? We know that Mary was the contemplative type. Scripture tells us that. Scripture tells us how she stored up everything in her heart and pondered it. She's a ponderer. She's a contemplator. She thinks about stuff. She thinks things through. And when she heard these words, she had to think about what it was going to mean for her. Highly favored by God? I mean, look, this wasn't like Hannah, right? The mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, who pined for years for a child and made this vow to the Lord, and then boom, she gets pregnant, she has Samuel, and she gives him to the Lord because she's been heard by God, and she gets, that's not what this is, that's not what's going on. She's engaged. She's not even married yet. She's not longing for a son. What in the world? This is going to mean some very difficult things for her, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. This is going to be hard. The only virgin birth in history. Only one. I know there are others that have claimed it. They're lying. Mary knows what this is going to mean. Who's going to believe she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Really? Who's going to believe that? If your daughter told you, I'm pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be like, yeah, okay, let's call Mount Regis. Who's going to believe that? She's got to think that probably Joseph is going to leave her. That's what she's got to be thinking in this moment. Probably Joseph is going to leave her. She knows her friends and her neighbors and her family are most likely going to brand her as an adulteress. Now they will brand her as an adulteress. She knows she faces mockery and gossip and slander, maybe even death by stoning. That's what she has to look forward to. She's facing being cast away and disowned by her father as a disgrace to her family. She's being asked to give birth to the Son of the Most High, which is something that nobody else has ever done, and then raise the Son of God. Now, when you think about it, when you think about it like that, and you were to give an open invitation, anybody who'd like to bear the Son of God, stand forward. It's going to be a small group, if any. There are a lot of answers she might have given. A lot of them. Think about the excuses we give for things that God asks us to do that are far less strenuous. There's a lot of answers she could have given. But her answer is unequivocal. It is unambiguous. It is unmistakable. It is very clear. It's the answer of faith. Look at this. She meets God's words through the angel with conviction and faith. And the more I think about this, the more I am in awe. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant, literally the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There's no haggling with the angel. There's no debating. Is there? There's not even any further follow-up questions. I mean, let's just be honest. Wouldn't you have sat down with a piece of paper and a pen and been like, all right, here are my like 74 questions for the angel? I mean, really? Nothing. And this answer that she gives shows us, I think, two things. One is that she understands who she is before the Lord. You get that? She understands who she is before the Lord. She basically says, I'm your slave. I'm willing to be what you want me to be or do what you want me to do. I surrender everything that I have to you alone. I don't own myself. You own me alone. I'll do whatever you say. Have your way with me. I am yours to command. I'm yours to command. And there's something else that this answer shows me. It's her obedience to the revealed truth of God. It's not insignificant that she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." That's not insignificant. See, it's not the experience of the angelic, you know, appearance that grips Mary. It's not the spiritual rush, you know, that we might imagine. It's not an emotional ecstasy that makes her say this, you know, because she's in the presence of the angel. Have you ever done something or said something you shouldn't have because you were just overtaken by the moment? Ever done that? People buy, you know, timeshares because of that. You know, you're overwhelmed by the moment. And the guy telling you could take 40,000 vacations here. You're thinking, you're right, I could take a vacation every week of the year with my wife. Till you realize how much they actually cost. And the fact that you're sharing this time, share with like 74 other people. Who all think they want to have it at the same time you do. Right? You make bad decisions when you're, you know, consumed by the moment. She's not consumed by the moment. Her response is thoughtful and obedient. And when I look at that, it makes me ask this question. What is it then really that glorifies God? I mean, I'm looking at Mary. What is it that really glorifies God? What really glorifies Him? Is it the rags to riches story that glorifies God? Is that what it is? Is it the, you know, what is it exactly? We all, is it some great exploit done for God? Is it, what is it? What is it that really glorifies God? You know, when I read Mary's situation, I read the story about Mary, and I realize that above all else, what really glorifies God is just simple trust and obedience. It's just simple trust and obedience and submission to God. That's what Mary shows. Look, later on, Jesus would say to those that claim to follow him but weren't obedient to him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I tell you to do? Why do you call me that? A title of glory, a title of honor, a title of praise. You call me Lord and you don't even do what I tell you to do. What glorifies God is just simple obedience. Simple trust. Simple faithfulness. That's what glorifies God. I know there are some people that look at this in a cynical eye and say, well, who wouldn't say yes to an angel? Well, of course you'd say yes to an angel. I'd say yes to an angel. No. Would you really? I only say that because the way that God sees is God's word is God's word. Whether it comes from an angel or an apostle or a prophet or a pastor or a parent, God's word's God's word. And to say, well, I'd believe it, I'd do it if it came from an angel, sounds nice. You're kidding yourself if you wouldn't do it, if you wouldn't accept it, if you're unwilling to accept it from a pastor or fellow Christian or your parents. Mary believed God and she trusted God and she trusted his word. Not that it wasn't going to be difficult and hard and trying. It was going to be all of those things. God's grace turned her world upside down. Her response of faith to God was just that. It was faith. God didn't give her the blueprint for how things were going to go. This wasn't a contract. You sign here, I do this. That's not what this was. He didn't promise that Joseph would stick by her side. He did. But it wasn't guaranteed. Or that everybody would understand. Because they didn't. Or that those things were even the most important things to be worried about. There's an immature theology that so many of us follow that says if something causes duress or distress or hardship, it cannot be God's will. Let me tell you what, that's not true. That's just not true. That's fictitious. That's made up. The moment that Mary said yes to God, the circumstances of her life instantaneously got a lot harder. A lot harder. Exponentially so. But you know what else happened? Her experience of God's grace got that much greater. Exponentially so. And the birth of the Savior that she so desperately needed and that this whole world so desperately needs and that you and I so desperately need was confirmed. And this submission and faith and obedience by Mary, it wasn't grudging. It wasn't like, well, if you can't find anybody else, I'll do it. It wasn't a grin and bear it kind of thing for her. Okay. In fact, what we see in just a few verses is that it's this personal response from Mary to the grace and the promise and the word of God that leads to an incredible expression of worship and praise and exaltation that we read before this sermon. That's what a real response to God's grace and God's truth and God's gospel and God's son. That's what it really does in the heart of somebody who really believes. It brings forth worship. You see? If it doesn't do that, then you haven't gotten it yet. And worship's not just singing. Worship's believing. And worship's not just believing. Worship's obeying. And worship's not just obeying. It's obeying with joy. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? It's not enough just to hear God's message. It's not even enough to just acknowledge God's message. Mary shows us we need to embrace it. And when we do, I want you to see what happens to us. It's the same thing that happened to Mary when she went to go see her much older cousin Elizabeth. Okay? Look at it. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose. As soon as this happens, she arose, scripture says, and she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Oh, there's cool stuff going on, right? This is a neat family to be around. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that, don't miss this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who is she calling Lord right now? Who is she calling Lord? The baby in her belly, who's been conceived all of what? A couple days? When's life begin? Yeah. And she said, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I wish we had a sonogram of that. I would love to have a sonogram of John the Baptist leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb. I bet that was cool. I bet it was painful, probably. I don't know. It's a pretty amazing greeting that she gives there, right? "Blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her. Blessed are you, so blessed." Right? "You're the most blessed woman I know, Mary." Blessed, blessed Mary. Bless her heart. You don't mean it like that when you say it, do you? Sorry. Anyway. I want you to notice Mary's response. Because this is so amazing. She is so unlike anybody else we know. I think. Because she's not like, "Well, you're right, I am blessed. I'm too blessed to be stressed." Right? You're not one of those people. I mean, look, let's just be honest. Thank God men don't carry babies. Really. Because if we did, for a lot of reasons, but if we did, let me tell you what this would have turned into. It would have turned into, "Yeah, you bet. Go get me some meat and some cheese. Give me a place to sit. King has arrived." Right? That's how it would be. Because that's how guys are. We just are. It's, you know, we're not like you ladies. That's why you love us, right? Because we're not like you. Notice Mary's response. Some of you guys are still thinking about what you do, aren't you? She doesn't even respond directly to Elizabeth, does she? She doesn't. Elizabeth says all this stuff. She doesn't even respond to Elizabeth directly. Jesus, I think, learned that from Mary. You know how people would say stuff to Jesus and he wouldn't even answer them, and he would just say what he wanted to say. You know? Probably learned that around the dinner table from Mary. Instead, in humility, she just begins to unashamedly worship God. Because she's not the star of the story. The God who keeps his promises, the God who saves is. One of my prophets in seminary, Calvin Miller, said, once you really know God, the importance of your own identity will lose its stranglehold on your soul. He was right. Let me say it again, because that was probably the best thing he ever said. No, he said good stuff. I'm just saying this was probably the best. Once you really know God, the importance of your own identity will lose its stranglehold on your soul. Listening to the Song of Mary tells you she got that. Elizabeth greets her with this blessed greeting. And her response is, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. She just starts worshiping God unashamedly. It's like she's been waiting to have somebody to share this with. And now here she is with Elizabeth. And she gets to tell Elizabeth what's on her heart, what she's been thinking about ever since that angel came and talked to her. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul extols and praises and celebrates God. As she's thinking about the words of the angel, as she considers the implications of the Messiah coming into the world, as she ponders the fact that God chose her for this great honor, as she comes to grips with what's going on and what this is going to mean, as she considers the graciousness of God and his faithfulness to his people and who this child is that she's carrying, the very hope of Israel in her womb, it captures her mind, and it captures her mind, it captures her emotions, and it saturates every part of her inner being, and it bubbles over. She just overflows with praise to God. This is a woman who meditated on the gospel as the gospel grew in her womb. And it brought forth praise. When she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, she's using a verb in the present tense that means continuous action. Literally what she's saying is, my soul magnifies the Lord and will go on magnifying the Lord and will continue magnifying the Lord with absolutely no end in sight. That's what it means. And why would she do that? Why? Because she's worshiping God, her Savior. Look at this. Look at verses 46 and 47 together. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Get this. Oh man. Mary's praise is rooted in her understanding that our God is a saving God. That this child that's growing in her womb has been sent by him into this world to save sinners. And she is one. He's manifested to save us and deliver us. And Mary needed a Savior just like you and me. She knew God was holy. She knew she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And she's worshiping God because the Savior is coming through her. Did she know everything that was going to happen? No, she didn't. She didn't know it all. She didn't. She'd begin to get hints. Prophet Simeon. We'll look at that later. Not today. She offered soul-felt praise because the Redeemer was coming. The one who would, you know, defeat her sin. The one who would, you know, live perfectly before the face of God. The one who would set captives free. That's where worship starts, beloved. That's what motivates it. That's what causes it. When you personally experience the saving, sanctifying, transforming reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we worship together, that ought to be the chief thing on our hearts and our minds, that God has been gracious to us, that he's redeemed us by his son. Man, we've got something to sing about more than anybody else that's ever existed that doesn't know Christ. He sent his son to save us and die in our place and give us forgiveness and give us eternal life. We've got something to rejoice in, someone to worship. Mary didn't just magnify God. She worshiped her Savior. And she blessed him for his sovereign grace. She says, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's looked on me, my humble position. I'm a poor backwater girl from Nazareth. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's overwhelmed by the thought she's been chosen by God. She's in awe of the sovereign life-creating grace that fell on her. She's chosen to be the Messiah bearer. I mean, for centuries, the people of God were waiting for this. In every generation, people had been speculating that it might be in their day that the great Messiah would come and fulfill the purposes of God. And now at last the time had come, and he would come through Mary, and God chose her for that. And she's astounded that God had chosen her for something like this. And it fuels her worship, this chosenness. Let me tell you something. All of us who are Christians are the chosen of God. Maybe not for this exact same purpose as Mary, but in the exact same way. We're the chosen of God. All of us were once debtors and sinners and debtors to God and slaves of sin that ran us into debt with God that we could never hope to pay. All of us stripped of our original glory, clothed with rags, filled with disease, cast into prison, helpless and hopeless and poor and miserable. But God remembered us, remembered our humble estate. He looked on our humble estate and he has given a savior for us. And we are of all people, just like Mary, are blessed. And we ought to worship like she does. Look, she says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me and holy is his name. This is so intensely personal for her. She's not worshiping by somebody else's experience. She's worshiping from her own experience with God. When Mary considers the incarnation, she celebrates the might of God. And as she's looking for ways to celebrate the works of this mighty God, all she can say is, his name is holy. All she can say is, you know, he has no rival. He's beyond comparison. That he would undertake to save his people in this way, that's astonishing. She doesn't know what to say. This is as good as she can say. He is holy. What else do you add to that, really? And then she says, but he's not a God that's just my God. Look at this. She says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Oh, I've received his mercy. I've received his grace. But his mercy and his forgiveness are for who? They're for those who fear him. They're for those who reverence him, who are in awe of him. They're true worshipers. Beloved, mercy abounds from heaven for those who know they need it. It's for those who humble themselves before the Lord. And those streams of mercy, they never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. She's worshiping and she's rejoicing about all that the Lord has done for her. And then all of a sudden in this song, there's this weird shift that takes place. You can really see it clearly in the Greek. There's a transformation in this song. All of a sudden, all the verbs are in the past tense. But not just the past tense, and a specific kind of past tense called the prophetic aorist. And what that means is this. As she sings this song, she sings these next verses as if these things of which she speaks have already been accomplished by God. Already done. Prophets would often speak in this way. They would declare the things that God was yet going to do as if they'd already happened. So sure were they of the word of God. And that's what she does here. This isn't a song that's sung 34 years after Jesus' birth, when it's all done, when he's died and rose again and ascended into heaven. This is a song of faith, a faith that looks forward. She doesn't know all the details about how her son would save the world. She just believes God's word that said he would. And so she says in Luke 1 verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Did she have any idea how Jesus would do that? But did God show strength in Jesus? Yeah, absolutely, right? The incarnation, the miracles of healing, the miracles of feeding 5,000, raising people from the dead and preaching with authority and power. Those are all demonstrations of power. The greatest demonstration of power was what? The crucifixion and his resurrection, right? The very crux of the gospel. In his perfect holy son, Jesus Christ, God demonstrated his power to save his people, which he does by his own arm and for his own glory, being mighty to save. And he scattered the proud. God always resists the proud. He always does. Let me tell you the shortest way to hell. Be proud. Be a prideful person. You get the fast lane. You know, you don't have to wait in line. It's like going to the DMV and getting in a short line. Be prideful. Be arrogant. Didn't work out for Lucifer and it won't work out for you. Right? God always resists the proud. Think about the proud Jews who imagined that the Messiah would be noble and rich. He would be born of noble and rich people who believed that he would be a temporal king with an earthly kingdom and who would make them rulers with him of the earth. What happened to those guys? What happened to them? Gone. For God to bring forth his son from a humble virgin from a backwater town in Nazareth didn't fit the imaginations of their minds, so they rejected him to their utter damnation. That the Son of God would die on a tree and redeem his people from the curse of sin by becoming a curse in our... Dying on a tree, dying on a cross. That's a stumbling block to the proud and to the and foolishness to the self-promoting, but it's life to the humble. The cross always scatters the proud. She says, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. I laugh when I consider those who think they can shake their fists at God, mock him continually, and believe that they're going to somehow escape judgment. They won't. What is it that the scripture says in Psalm 2? What is it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They might not exactly say those words, but those kinds of words are spoken in the halls of government everywhere in the world every single day. And what's God's response to that? Oh, no. Is that what it is? No. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. My king is the one who became flesh and died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven and sits in heavenly Zion by my right hand. That's my king. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Honor the Son. That's the word there. That's the idea there. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. God brings down the proud, the mighty in their own eyes. He takes down the ruler of this age, Satan, and he lifts up the humble and those who know their need for grace, and he delights to do it. He delights in it. He loves to do it. He's filled the hungry, Mary says, with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. She's not talking about food here. She's talking about people like Simeon and Anna, for instance, who waited in the temple, it seemed like, the whole of their lives to put their eyes upon the salvation of God, to see the Messiah in the flesh, who longed for the Messiah to come, who longed after redemption in Israel and lived to see him in the flesh. She's talking about the man filled with a legion of demons to whom Jesus gave a life worth living. She's talking about people like the woman caught in adultery that was given forgiveness and love. Mary Magdalene, or Peter the betrayer, or Paul the persecutor. Those who long for sins forgiven and who thirst after righteousness, who want communion with God above everything else, who want a greater knowledge of him, who pant after his word, who pant after his instruction. Those people are filled with what they desire. They get life. They get Christ. In all his goodness and love and joy and peace and satisfaction. But the rich, the people who think they have no need, who see no need, those who are rich in their opinion of themselves, who are rich in their opinion of the works of their hands, who are filled with themselves, God sends them away empty. Empty. Why does he do all this? Because Mary knows him to be the God who keeps his promises. Verses 54 and 55, she talks about the Old Testament covenant that God made, the Old Testament promise that God made to send indeed a redeemer through whom all the people of the nations would be blessed. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What was it that God said to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. And in you, all the nations of the earth, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't in Abraham himself. It was in the one who would come from the nation that Abraham fathered, Jesus Christ. She's singing because God keeps his promises. And it was going to happen in a way that she never anticipated, but in which she delighted. And I'm almost done. Stay with me. Just looking, listening at this, to this Magnificat, you get a glimpse, beloved, really, into the heart of a real worshiper and follower of the living God. That's what we're supposed to get. You hear worship that comes from her faith and her obedience to the message of God. Let me just tell you this. Here's the truth. Write this down. Okay? I didn't ask you to write anything else down, but you write this down. Okay? Write this down. Mary was able to worship God like this. She was able to worship God like this because she had literally, and I don't mean literally in the way kids use literally today, which means not really literally. I mean literally. She actually presented her body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. She was able to worship like this because she offered her body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, her womb to carry the only Son of God. Her obedience was the doorway of her praise. Her hymn was an overflow of a life of worship, a life of submission, a life of obedience, a life of intimacy with the Lord. What does that tell me? It tells me this. It tells me personally, me personally, that if I'm not seeking intimacy with God, then my worship is defective. It tells me if I'm not seeking in everything that I am to be obedient to God, then my worship is defective. It tells me that if I am not seeking in every way to submit myself to God, my worship is defective. If I am not embracing the words of God by faith and receiving them as if they come from the very mouth of the angel Gabriel himself, because they come from a greater, one greater than Gabriel, from God. If I am not receiving the word of God like that, then my worship is defective. That if my worship is going to be real worship, then it's got to come from a life like that. It's got to come from a heart like this, from a submission like this. From a faith like this. It tells me that I need to be continually repenting. I need to be continually repenting. Because my faith's not perfect. And my obedience isn't perfect. And my submission's not perfect. And my love is not perfect. And my sacrifice is not perfect. But it also tells me that the obedience, the sacrifice, and the love, and the faith, that on my own is not perfect, is made perfect through my Savior has come for me. And so, for me, if my worship is not like it ought to be, my life is not like it ought to be, the answer for me is not to be like, well, I'll work harder, I'll do better, I'll clean up everything, and then I'll come and I'll offer more improved worship. No. The answer for me is to come and repent. And ask for forgiveness. And ask for grace to worship the Lord like He deserves. And to be certain that this one to whom I am coming, if I come in humility and in brokenness, if I come in right awe and fear, that by Mary's words, I'll find mercy. And that by Mary's words, I'll find strength. And that by Mary's words, my hungry heart will be filled with good things. Because God is the God who keeps His promises. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have the same heart that dwelt in Mary? Do you have that, beloved? It's a heart of worship that's born of profound gratitude for God's grace to you and giving you Jesus Christ as the answer to your personal spiritual need. Does that heart dwell in you today? Can you say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Because at its heart, faith in Christ is a really personal thing. A really personal thing that's publicly expressed. And Mary shows us that today. Let's pray together. Father, I'm convicted when I look at Mary's life, when I look at her response to you, response to words through Gabriel that they're words that would be shocking to anyone to hear. And a response is faith. Faith that leads to obedience. Faith that leads to obedience, that leads to submission to your will, and that leads to worship that's unrestrained. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would lead to that very same response in our souls. Let us respond to you, Father, this morning like we should. In real honesty, in true humility, and find every need of our needy hearts filled in Christ. I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.